16:17, and we'll put in at that point. Romans 16, verse 17 says this, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His Word. Well, we are going to continue in our study of creedalism today and the profitability, desirability of it, and the legitimacy of it. For there are many in the church today, and I hope you were disabused of that last week with our sermon from last week, where we said that there is no such thing as a creedless church. But that is not the end of the argument, because there are churches who will confess that they are perhaps minimally creedal, and that our Westminster Confession of Faith, or the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Synod of Dort, and the Belgic Confession of the Reformed churches are much too broad as far as statements of faith are concerned, that really what we need are some minimalist statements of faith around which we are able to unite, such as from especially the turn of the 20th century, about 1910 and then 1920 and the early 20s especially, the five fundamentals. And we'll take a look at that a little bit later, Lord willing, either this week or next. So there is, if you will, a division, a category division, in Christian Protestant churches today, those who are creedal and those who are not. And those who are not creedal are accusatory of those that are. And we will get in due time to some of their objections and why we believe they do not apply or why they don't obtain. So having read Romans 16:17, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll read a certain portion there, and then we'll pull up the reins and speak for a while. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we did discuss this passage last week, but in light of Paul's subsequent comments in chapters 1 through 4, we will, I believe, see more than what we talked about last week. First of all, 1 Corinthians 1:10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." All right. So we know from the Apostle's subsequent comments that he is speaking against the divisions that have risen up in the Corinthian church. And the way that the Apostle says that these Corinthians are to handle these divisions, the remedy for these divisions, is that they all do what? Speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among them, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, let me ask you, how is it that a church will be able to speak the same things? What are some of the methods by which we will be able to fulfill the command of the apostle here? Yes, it is a command that we speak the same things. That we be, as he says later in the verse, perfectly joined together. You know what that Greek word is, perfectly joined together? It's a word that we have already studied together in our study of Ephesians chapter 4, blessed are the peacemakers. It is that Greek word katartizo, which means to be fitted together, equipped, fully furnished, perfected, fully brought together, if you will. And so the apostle tells the Corinthian church that while they do have divisions, that this ought not to be, and that the remedy for these divisions is to speak the same thing and in the same mind, to be in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now that word judgment there means opinion, assent, consent, declaration, that they be of the same thinking on things. Well, I put it to you that it's very interesting that in today's movement, ecumenical movement for church unity, that what we see is not that everyone should speak the same things and be of the same judgment, but rather that we should be minimalist in all of our statements so as not to offend those who have different judgments and speak different words. You see, it is exactly counter to the argument of the apostle here. The apostle's argument is if you will be united, you must speak the same things, you must be of the same judgment, rather than being divided hither and yon. How is it that we will, as a Christian church, speak the same things and be of the same judgment? You know what was happening in Corinth. Let's read on a little bit. Verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized him in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And so Paul is going to go on in the rest of chapter 1 to talk about his preaching, the apostolic preaching, and that it is nothing other than the preaching of Christ. It's not the preaching of Paul. It's not the preaching of Apollos. It's not the preaching of Barnabas, Cephas, or any other. It's the preaching of Christ. And so being the preaching of Christ, he's going to say later on, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? But ministers by whom ye believe, as we all preached Christ. It is your party spirit, the apostle says, that causes you to gravitate to one teacher or another. We're saying the same things. That's his implication. Now, if the apostolic preaching is the same, if the apostles and their evangelists and itinerants are preaching the same things, then why has division arisen up in the Corinthian churches? It's because they have found something to say differently. And the thing that they found to say differently is, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am Cephas, and I am of Christ. Turn back with me to verse 10 again. What Paul is doing is he is setting them up, or setting them in the way, if you will, of that authoritative gospel preaching. And that is the thing to which they are to submit as competent Christians. And so what Paul is saying is, we, apostles, and our preachers and itinerants and evangelists are preaching the same thing, and that's what you should be speaking, the same thing. And that's what you should be judging, the same thing. And that's the kind of opinions you should have the same opinions because we agree in our teaching. So stop dividing it. Now, when he says that they be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, he uses that Greek word katharthizo. And do you remember where in Ephesians chapter 4 katharthizo was used and for what purpose? Turn with me over there to Ephesians chapter 4 so we can see. Now, let's remember something. This is an important hermeneutical tool. When we take a look at Paul's use of katharthizo in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we take a look at the same author's use of the same word in another book, we know that there's going to be some similarity of meaning there. There's going to be some context that he's going to use both of those words. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the katharthizein, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Listen, if the Apostle Paul tells them that there have been gifted men given to the church for the concatenation of the body, katharthizo, the bringing them all together, the joining them together perfectly, here in Ephesians chapter 4, what do you think he means in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, when he says that you speak the same thing and that you be perfectly joined together in judgment? How is that going to happen? It's going to happen by that apostolic preaching. Now, he's going to go on in chapters 2 and 3 and 4. I don't know if you realize this or not, but we begin a different topic in chapter 5. But in chapters 2, beginning in verse 10, chapter 1, verse 10, and then on through 2, 3, and 4, you know what he's talking about. He is overcoming their divisive ways. He is placing on them those things that they need so that they will no longer be divided. And so, in chapter 1, he speaks of, in the first chapter, he speaks of the necessity of the unity of speech and thought. He speaks about the means of establishing this blessed unity by the apostolic preaching, which is all of Christ. And so, he goes on in chapter 1 to say, we preach Christ. Now, the wisdom of God is foolishness to men, but still, we preach Christ. Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is the knowledge of God. Not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Right? And the things that are coming to naught, those are the things that God has exalted. He's chosen the foolishness of preaching to save those whom He will. And so in chapter 1, he says, you want to cease to be divided? Dedicate yourself to that unified apostolic teaching. The second thing, in chapter 2, he continues the thought, speaking of the characteristics of his preaching. It is replete with spiritual, not worldly wisdom. It is the antithesis of worldly wisdom. Verse 6, for instance, says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 13, which things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but that which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But he that is spiritual, verse 15, judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. And then in chapter 3, I could not speak to you as strong Christians unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even unto babes in Christ. I feed you with milk. You know why? Because you're carnal, you're divided. But what is the remedy for that? He's going to go on to tell them. Who is Apollos? Who is Paul? They're just ministers by whom you believed. I planted, Apollos watered. God gave the increase. The whole house is being built up. Let every man take heed how he builds. And so he's going on to teach them how they must not be divided. And how is it that they shall not be divided? They must dedicate themselves to speaking the same things, those things that the apostles have taught them and nothing else. So they must set aside every other stricture, every other structure, every other form of false knowledge, every other form of worldly wisdom, and they must dedicate themselves to speaking the same things, that which they have heard from the mouth of the apostles and their itinerants and their evangelists. And then in chapter 4, he says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you. Stop separating the teachers, he says. It's a small thing that I should be judged of you. He that judges me is the Lord. And so in chapters 1 through 4, Paul is speaking to them about the necessity of being perfectly joined together, speaking the same things. And so this is where a confession of faith comes in. Because a confession of faith is perfectly suited to this commandment of the apostle. To speak the same things, to have a body of apostolic truth that has been judged as so by God's ordained ministers over the course of the centuries. To have that in our midst as a confession of biblical truth, and as something that men wiser and more studied than we are have put their hand to write, to confirm, to debate, to set forth for all the world to see as a confession of biblical apostolic truth. And the church, the people that have such a confession as that, where they are all able to speak the same things and be katartizein, perfectly joined together in judgment, are a happy people indeed. Not tossed about by every wind of doctrine and every new thing that comes down the pipe of apostasy. You see, the remedy that the Apostle Paul sets forth for the Corinthian church and for all churches to follow is dedication to the apostolic doctrine, to speak the same things, to be perfectly united in the same judgment. How will we do that without a confession of faith? We have seen that even the quote-unquote confessionless churches cannot keep themselves together. How will we sit down to worship, let's say, at a common Lord's table with someone who does not believe that you're saved by grace through faith alone, by someone who professes a false gospel, the gospel of human merits? How will we speak the same things as someone like that? How will we speak the same things as someone who doesn't even know who Jesus is, that He may or may not be the second person of the Trinity, the eternal God, the Creator of all that is, the sacrifice, substitute, propitiatory, reconciliation, the wisdom, the revealer of God? How are we able to sit down and speak the same things with those types of folks? How can we sit down and speak the same things with the God of, say, Clark Pinnock, who I suppose by now has been convinced of his error, a God who grows in history and realizes he's made mistakes in the past and must correct things as they go along, a God who lives within the history that He is working out? How will we sit down with people who confess a God like that? As a matter of fact, we are commanded in Scripture to separate ourselves from those who teach another Jesus, another gospel, and another spirit. And unless we have a sure apostolic understanding of the Jesus, the gospel, the Spirit, we cannot sit down united with one another. In order to fulfill the apostles' commandment here, to be perfectly joined together, we must be perfectly joined together in judgment. And in order to do that, we must have an authoritative, public statement to which we can set our hand in assent. Without such a thing, if a church has an unwritten creed, if a church has a secret creed, and many churches do. You remember I spoke to you last week about a church perhaps that is looking for a pastor. And so this man comes with a Bible under his arm and he's going to apply for the job. And so they ask him if he'd like to preach this coming Lord's Day. And he says, absolutely, I'd love to preach. That's what I do. And so they hand him over the pulpit and he opens his Bible to Romans chapter 9 and begins to preach a great sermon of what we would call Calvinism, but which is really biblical, apostolic truth, pertaining to the election of God, right? It was said, the elder shall serve the younger, so that the purposes of God in election might stand. It was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. For Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And in the middle of the service, everyone gets up and walks out, or they get up and start shouting the pastor down, the preacher. Why would they do such a thing? Because they don't believe such a thing. Because they do, after all, have a creed. And he's crossed the line. How will we be of the same judgment with people that believe you pull yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps in order to be saved? That you're not really totally depraved, just partially so, that there's still a spark of divine remaining in you that can respond to the call of God, and that if you are so astute and intelligent and fortunate as to find the gospel in your day and respond to it, that the Lord will respond to your responding and He will give you faith. How silly. And how can we sit in communion with those? How can we speak the same thing as those erroneous words that just leapt from my lips? And yet we are commanded to speak the same thing. We are commanded to have the same judgment. How can we fulfill that command with secret creeds or non-existent or minimalist creeds? I had in mind to speak to you about the five fundamentals today. Maybe we'll get that far. But the point of the five fundamentals is, well, we can unite around these five things. And uniting around these five things, that will be enough to build a Christian society. Well, I tell you, it's not enough. The five fundamentals, let me ask, out of the, you know, if we were to sit down in a committee of the whole, after services today, and we sat down and started writing down the fundamentals, do you think we'd have five? Our Confession of Faith has 33 chapters. You think there might be 33? No, I think there might be more than that. Our shorter catechism has 107 questions. Our larger catechism, 196. How many of those do you think are really fundamentals? And how many of them are just throwaways? Tell me. Five fundamentals? Did you know that even the five fundamentals, when they were first written, probably you don't know this, the gentleman that sponsored the writing of the five fundamentals, you know what his name was? Neither do I. Lyman something. I can't think of his last name right now. He was a rich oil man, Union Oil. And in 1910, He sponsored, against the creeping liberalism that was being imported from Europe to our country, he sponsored a compendium of some 90 essays. McCormick? No, it wasn't him. No, somebody else. It was two brothers that worked for Union Oil. Rich men. And they used their money. And, you know, That it's fine that they use their money for what they consider to be a good purpose. 90 essays. Now, five fundamentals and 90 essays. How do you do that? Five fundamentals, 90 essays. Those essays were later concatenated into four volumes, gathered into four volumes by, do you know whom? Reuben Archer Torrey in 1923 or 4. Those fundamentals comprised four volumes in standard size book form of approximately 500 pages each. So even the folks that said we have five fundamentals really had much more than five fundamentals, didn't they? And yet the five fundamentals were characterized by the Northern Presbyterian Church, which met, I believe, in 1923 and said, in these five fundamentals, we will be agreed. You know what they were? Well, let me cheat and look at my notes so I don't mess it up. I think I know what they were, but yes, the inspiration of the Scriptures and inerrancy. The virgin birth of Christ. Oh, by the way, another version of the five fundamentals had the deity of Christ. So maybe that's six fundamentals. The substitutionary atonement, the bodily resurrection of Christ, and the historical reality of miracles. Oh, and some of those had the imminent return of Christ as the fifth fundamental. So maybe seven fundamentals in the five. Do you see what's happening here? Even in the publishing of these five fundamentals, those publishers are seeing the inadequacy of such a statement to cover the apostolic commandment to do what? To speak the same things, to be perfectly joined together in the same judgment. Oh, but it gets better. Because the next apostolic commandment I'm going to show you is that commandment out of Romans chapter 16. Verse 17 that we just read. In Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, notice what it says once again. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses. Oh, listen to this next phrase. Contrary to the didache, the teaching, the doctrine, which ye have learned, and avoid them. Now there is an apostolic commandment to avoid those who teach contrary to the teaching which we have learned. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. That's a withering command by the apostle in our day. Because what it does is it puts us, the Christian church, on notice. That we are to, according to the words of the apostle, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the didache of the apostles and avoid them. Turn away from them. Shun them. Don't listen to them anymore. Notice that it is not turn away from those that are sour in their attitudes. Turn away from those that are difficult people. Turn away from unloving brethren. You know, that is the only sin, the only mortal sin of evangelicalism today. It's being unloving, unaccepting. But the apostle says turn away from those who have departed from the teaching, translated here doctrine, the Greek word didache, the teaching which ye have learned. And that is the Greek word manthano, which means which by which ye have been discipled. And avoid them. You see the command of the apostle here then as pertaining to a body of doctrine, a body of teaching that must be adhered to. And when someone would turn aside from that body of teaching, they must be avoided. Now tell me. Think with me for a moment on this. How is it that if the Apostle Paul were standing here with us today, that we would turn to him and we'd say, well, Paul, we desire to keep that command. That's why we've whittled down the apostolic teaching to 5 or 7 fundamentals, so that we can keep that. I dare say that we would find out not the sound, but the power of the apostle at that point. Because at that point, the apostle Paul would begin to tell us how we have overturned everything he has said by picking and choosing in the apostolic teaching, in the body of doctrine that the apostles have deposited at the behest of the Lord Jesus Christ as authoritative for the church to believe in all ages. Oh, we've whittled it down to something almost anybody can believe. As long as they call themselves a Christian, they could believe that. And we can be united around that. No, we cannot. It is not the apostolic command. It is not fulfilling the apostolic command. This concept of a 5 fundamentals or some other minimalist creed does not rise to the level of the apostolic command, where Paul tells us to hold fast to that doctrine, that teaching that ye have learned. Avoid them that teach anything contrary to it. Set it aside. Render it null and void. It was said of Arius of Alexandria, the father of the heresy that bears his name, that he was an affable, congenial man. Tall, a good orator, well-reasoned. But it was not upon those talents that he was to be received. He was to be rejected because he departed from the apostolic teaching. And in order to make sure that Arius and all of his followers for the history to come were cast out of the church, a creed was formed, writing him out of the church and all who would follow him. In a day when the only mortal sin of our modern day churches is being unloving, the apostle instructs us to a different standard. The division of which the apostle speaks is not one of discord and strife of personalities, but of discord and strife in doctrine. Yes, doctrinal division is indeed biblical. Yes. Oh, I know. I know. To say something like that means that we open ourselves to the charge of being schismatic and divisive. But schism and division have never been defined by people keeping the truth, but those not keeping the truth. And so there are those who view church history as a fluid thing, where this view and this view sort of flows in, and we have this large confluence of belief in the history of the church, and the church sort of marches down the road as this great and mighty stream. Take the mainline churches of today, and that's exactly what you see. Here a little, there a little, take a little here, take a little there, a little Hindu mysticism if you don't mind, a little Native American shamanism if you don't mind, and we'll sort of roll them all together in this mighty stream, and we'll head down the road and we'll put the name Christian on the door. But the biblical view of church history is entirely different from that. The biblical view of church history is this straight highway. And all of these forces that come against that highway to throw it off track. It's like a runway at an airport. You know, when you're an attacking army, the first thing you want to do to your opponent's air bases is to what? Blow up their runways so they can't get their planes in the air. Well, that's what the heretics do. They seek to blow up that straight road of Christian truth. And if our truth is not defined, it makes an easier mark. That body of apostolic teaching must be clearly defined. not minimalized, not dumbed down to its lowest common denominator, so just about anybody can come and put their feet under the Lord's table. No. It must be the teaching of the apostles in those broad strokes, in what Presbyterian churches have historically and with great affection called the system of doctrine contained in the Scriptures. Oh, I know that term has been twisted in our day, and it is with great sadness that it has, because at one time it had a high and holy meaning. That system of doctrine, that is, that system of the gospel of free grace, no works, all Christ, that completely sovereign God, that system that we call the Reformed faith, systematized and understood in that way. And so the apostle tells us that our unity is to be doctrinal unity. Now, we know from other passages of Scripture that we are to be kind and nice and all of those other things. Yes, it's simply not the topic of this sermon. Perhaps we'll get to that in another series. This series is, you know what, if we're going to be nice and kind and affable with one another, that's good. We ought to do that. But we ought not to confess that that's all we need to do. We desire to be pleasant and loving, to spend time associating with like folks. It's a credit to a Christian society, whether that of a church or a denomination, to be polite, well-mannered, kind, loving, etc. However, this is not one of them. Note that it is by fair speeches, good-sounding words, literally eulogies, that the hearts of the simple are deceived. When someone says, we don't need so much to worry about doctrine, we need to worry about love, run. Don't walk to the nearest exit. Because Paul says that it is by, what? Good words, fair speeches, that the hearts of the simple are deceived. We do note that it's easier to be led into error by a smooth talker than by a rough speaker. But in this passage, the apostle tells us that we are to adhere to a body of teaching that is the standard for fellowship. The standard for fellowship. Now, if a church has no creed and no confession, she will of necessity be exposed to the fair speakers of the age and not grounded upon that apostolic faith once for all delivered to the saints. Our unity must be a unity in the truth. That is, we are commanded in this passage to have a doctrinal unity. There is no better device to serve this end than a creedal statement. It is by such creedal statements that the identities of heretics are exposed, no matter how smooth their words. The fallacy under which anti-creedalists operate is that they believe they can accomplish this end without a creed or with a minimalist creed. The trouble is that in the absence of a creed, or even the placing of a minimalist creed, is not enough to fulfill the apostolic commandment. It doesn't rise to the level where Paul says that we are to preserve the teaching. Not part of the teaching, not a third, not a half, not three quarters, but every church is to do its very best to arrive at that body of truth. And arriving at that body of truth, everyone is to speak the same thing. To be of the same judgment. I told you last week, and I believe this to be true with all my heart, that the reason we are not creedal churches in modern society, and most of our churches are not creedal, is because it's just plain too much work. Oh, but where would we better spend our labors than the understanding of the apostolic teaching and the setting the boundaries, the fences, and saying this is in and that is out. And the other thing that I said last week that we must remember is that in this body of teaching, we have the tried and true statements of wise and studied and educated and spiritual, godly men, some of whom were even nice, that wrote such wonderful statements of the system of doctrine contained in the Scriptures. And that it is the arrogance of our age that says we don't need those men, we can start anew. Well, my time is coming to a close. I guess we'll talk about the five fundamentals next week. But if you have time this week, spend a little bit of time on the internet researching the five fundamentals. I think you will profit more from next week's sermon if you're able to stay with me step for step. You'll find as you look it up, say on Wikipedia or something like that, you'll find these that there is some very good information available on the five fundamentals, how they came to be, and what they were intended to do. And while there may have been good intentions in setting such things in place, we understand that where they have gone, some churches have gone away from five and gone to three fundamentals. Some, as we have seen, had a different set of five than others. And who will make these determinations but the authoritative creedal statements of the various churches? Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.